This is actually something like our 39th study in the book and our last, as we will finish 1 Peter today. And our plan is to go to the Old Testament next week. But in the meantime, 1 Peter 5, wrapping up the book here in verses 10 to 14. I recently finished a great little biography on a missionary who you may have heard of named Mary Slessor. Mary Slessor was a Scottish woman from Dundee, Scotland. And she went on to be a missionary in what is now Western Nigeria, which was a mostly unknown and a very, very difficult part of the world. 19th century. But one of the things, many things, struck me in that book, one of which was where she grew up and the situation in which she grew up in Dundee, Scotland, in the 1800s. And Dundee, Scotland had experienced sort of a booming in the Industrial Revolution in those days, particularly in textiles. And so textile mills were popping up all over the place. And because of various issues, the infrastructure in Dundee, Scotland, and probably in most booming industrialized cities at the time, couldn't keep up with how many people were coming into the cities and the demand for somewhat of a decent place to live. And so you had a situation where you had slums and ghettos popping up in Dundee, Scotland in the 1800s, where, and this again, this is before child labor laws, where kids were, many kids were working, you know, 14-hour days in the textile mills and coming home to live in, you know, shanty lean-tos with a room or two with no indoor plumbing, and drunkenness was a huge, huge issue in those days, especially among men. And so this is the situation in which she grew up. And God used her and did mighty, incredible things. I'd encourage you to read her biography. But the point of that this morning is, as I was reading this text, as Peter concludes, I want you to think about, imagine that you're a child living in that situation there, where you're working 14 hours a day, and the blistering noise of the machines that were in those flax mills and whatnot, and coming home to being beaten and having a plumbingless shanty lean-to. And then imagine one day that a family shows up in your door and you're one of these children that for all practical purposes has been abandoned, and you get a knock on your door and there's a family there who says that we would like to adopt you, and we would like to bring you into our kingdom and a place where we live that is Edenic. We have plumbing. We have running water. We have a soft bed for you. You will not be beaten. You will have a place to lay your head. And this child looks and says, I don't even know you. What have I? I've never done anything for you. And to top that all off, imagine that the child is a criminal who's beating others and carrying out his depravity. And the family looks at the child. The child looks at the family and says, well, if you don't know who I am. And imagine the family knows exactly who the child is, has an exhaustive knowledge of his criminal record, and the despicable and deplorable conditions in which he lives. And the child probably is not going to say, well, don't violate my will. How dare you violate my conditions? But yeah, sure, that sounds like a really good deal. And the family then proceeds to adopt that child into its family and take it into their everlasting, glorious conditions. That is somewhat of a picture of a doctrine that is featured at the end of the book of 1 Peter here. A doctrine that theologians and that the true church has identified, not fabricated, not developed, not invented, but identified from the scripture since we've had the scriptures called the doctrines of sovereign grace. The doctrines of sovereign grace. This is probably the most important phrase to know in theology, in Christian theology. Not because it's some heady abstract phrase that you can debate pridefully with heady theological friends, but because it's somewhat of a picture, as was described there in the slums of Dundee, Scotland, whereby God comes to us as, spiritually speaking, as children of Satan, Ephesians 2 says, living in sin and living in the deplorable conditions of our depravity. And God, in his sovereignty, exercises grace to make us his own. The doctrines of sovereign grace. This is called the doctrines of sovereign grace. Well, let's break it down. Sovereign, that term means of God. This describes what God does in salvation. That God is sovereign means he does what he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases, for his own glory. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven, on earth, in the sea, and all deeps. God is sovereign. That's the first part of the phrase, sovereign grace. The second part, of course, is grace, which is to say God exercises his grace in his sovereignty, grace meaning a gift given that is effectual in the life of the recipient, whereby the recipient deserves the opposite. The opposite is not just undeserving, but is ill-deserving, I-L-L deserving. The doctrines of sovereign grace. There is no other truth. Again, this isn't abstract, you know, contemplation of mystical nothingness. This is factual, the person and the work of our true God. The doctrines of sovereign grace. There's no other truth whereby we understand God as toweringly glorious, majestic, holy, loving, and good. The doctrines of sovereign grace. Really, all this is doing, to put it in more simplistic terms, the doctrines of sovereign grace is just describing what God does when he saves you or when he makes somebody a Christian. God is sovereign in our salvation. What that means is he begins our salvation. We should actually before that say he decides our salvation, as we read in Ephesians 1 and the scripture reading. He decides our salvation. He begins and initiates our salvation. He makes our salvation effectual. He continues and sustains our salvation. And then he finishes and completes our salvation. There's perhaps no other subject more worthy of our contemplation, our meditation, than the fact that God is a God of sovereign grace. That God is sovereign in our salvation and these doctrines of sovereign grace, as 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon said, it just means this, Jonah 2:9, that salvation is from the Lord. It's not from you. It's not from me. It's not from our will. It's not from our decision. It's not from any merit or righteousness of our own. It's a movement and a power and a grace and a love from the majesty of our sovereign, gracious God. And to contemplate and think about our salvation in terms of God, anything less than that is to think incorrectly and unworthily about our God. This is a doctrine that needs to recapture the church today, to re-enliven our hearts, to revive our hearts, because it will revive our hearts when we contemplate it actually, truthfully, and savingly, the doctrines of sovereign grace. And as Peter signs off in this letter, I find it interesting that as he's sort of saying sayonara to these first century believers, he decides to remind them and point them to some of the doctrines of sovereign grace. What does that tell us? Again, context of 1 Peter here. Remember that this is written early 60s, first century, and Christianity has really, really fallen out of favor. Where if you were a Christian in the Mediterranean world in 62, 63, 64 AD, you were considered a despicable, deplorable sort of terrorist of society, an ideological terrorist, a religious terrorist, because you refused to worship the imperial gods, the pagan false gods of the Roman Empire, who again, Nero and the rulers of the Roman Empire understood as essential to the well-being of the empire. So if you refused to bow down to these gods, you were seen as hostile. And so the heat's being turned up. Recall that Nero, history records, probably intentionally burned down the old city of Rome and did so to kind of justify a new building project that he wanted to do in the city. And as blame begins to come towards him, he blames it on this new sect called Christians. So as Peter is concluding the letter, let me ask you, what would you say as you're concluding a letter to people who are facing extreme hostility, loss of job, loss of home, loss of life? But Peter's not going to give an attaboy or gosh, you can do it, or I hope it goes well with you. He points them back to the doctrines of sovereign grace. Why would he do that? I find that interesting, and I think from the text, we'll see. These are not theoretical, abstract, just dogmas only useful for PhD candidates to pridefully contemplate. These are the most practical truths of our holy faith, the doctrines of sovereign grace. Follow along then as I read 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll start in verse 8 just to remind us of the context and conclude in verse 14. God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word reads, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." As Peter is signing off to sort of inject some strength and pump them with a shot of holy adrenaline, he's giving them strength to endure. Strength to endure. And that'll be our outline this morning. The first thing that he says here, it's not the main statement of the passage, but number one is this, looking at verse 10. Number one, the relative brevity of suffering. He encourages them, number one, with the relative brevity of suffering. The relative brevity of suffering, of course, speaking to those who have put their faith in Christ. He draws their attention to the relative brevity of suffering. Look at verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while. Again, suffering is a theme in the book, as mentioned. There is no one who will be without suffering. As far as the audience, the original audience of this book goes, shortly after, Christians were going to be thrown into the Colosseum, be torn apart by raging beasts as a form of entertainment for the Roman citizens. But Peter wants them to know, after you have suffered for a little while. To them, it probably didn't seem like a little while. 5 minutes of extreme pain doesn't seem like a little while. Some of the trials some of you are facing and the afflictions that have befallen you don't seem like a little while. But in terms of the context here, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, relative to your true home, where you are going, and the amount of time you will spend there, eternal glory, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, it's a little while. And as suffering was increasing and the heat was being turned up in the Roman Empire, Peter wants them to see a couple things. Number one, it's coming, and he's not minimizing it. But two, most importantly, it is a little while. Peter began the book in chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, look, your life here on earth, if you're a believer in Christ, it's just like a passing through. Chapter 1, verse 1, that's how he started the book. He says you're just kind of ushering through, you're shuffling through, just like you shuffle through a layover on a flight when you're going on vacation, a three-hour layover in some city that you're not exactly excited about, to some tropical destination that you are excited about. That three-hour layover might seem like forever as you're going on vacation there, but it's a little while relative to that longer, greatly awaited vacation. And Peter says, you are to view this life, if you're a Christian, and having put your faith in Jesus Christ, your life here, and the suffering that will befall you, because all, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, your suffering and your affliction, big and small, is a little while. And that's how it's to be viewed. We are to have an eternal perspective. When we view time, we're not to view, you know, birth certificate, birth date, death date. That's like a nanometer on a line that's a billion light years long. Because we will live into eternity. Eternal glory. You saw the phrase there in verse 10. And God doesn't say, well, only big suffering, you can think of that, little suffering, or not to think of it that way. Any kind of affliction, any kind of trial. It's a little while. And notice that word, beginning of verse 10, after. Praise God in his glorious grace for all who have bowed the knee to Jesus in faith, that your afflictions that have come upon you, are come upon you, and will, there's an after. That word after is very, very significant. There is an after to the misery and the sufferings that Christians will endure, both in the first century, the original recipients of the letter, and your life now. This is a layover. That word little while there, it means small amount, short in time. But we would be amiss if we didn't mention that if you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, there's no after and there's no little while. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 would speak into some horrifying details on that. There's no little while. There's only unending. And it would be unloving if we took a white out, proverbially speaking, over those truths. But if our faith is in Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to be that way. By grace, through faith in him alone. That's the first thing Peter wants to encourage his readers. Number two, his second encouragement he wants to bring is that God is a God of all grace. He is a God of all grace. He is a God of all grace. So as a faithful shepherd, Peter is addressing the original recipients. And even though your suffering is for a little while, you understand that as a Christian walking through this layover of life on your way to heaven, it's easy to, for our minds just to get entrenched in the details of that suffering and to just have our thoughts fixed on that. And Peter, as a wonderfully loving shepherd, says, no, I want to lift your gaze up to God. Because contemplating God is the most helpful and the most practical thing to stabilize us in suffering. And so this is what he does as he wants them to think about the grace of God. Look back at verse 10. This dependent clause after you've suffered for a little while, then he says this, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He wants them to think, as much as they're thinking what is going to happen, these situations in the Roman government, things are deteriorating fast. I heard about so-and-so this happening to them. He says, no, the God of all grace. I want you to think about him. That he is a God of all grace, first of all. This is the fantastic news. That the true God of the universe is a God of grace. And if, when we think about knowing God, yes, we're to know facts about him and be able to state theological propositions about him, but we're to know him personally by faith in Christ. That he's a God of grace. Yes, my God, as I walk with him by his grace, is a God of grace. And this is key to enduring suffering. He's the God of grace. Where grace, again, it means, generally speaking, good gifts given to the ill-deserving. Good gifts given to the ill-deserving. And in terms of the experience of Christian salvation, good gifts given to the elect, which are effectual in saving the recipients of those gifts given. There are two kinds of grace as we understand this word. Two kinds of grace spoken of in Scripture. There's common grace. Common grace. That's grace that's given to all people everywhere. Believers, non-believers. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5, 44 to 47. He says sun and rain. And the Apostle Paul talks about it in Acts chapter 14, I believe verse 37. Where he talks about, he's talking to the Greek pagans who worship Zeus. And he says, God gave you seasons and taste buds to taste a good piece of mutton or Greek cheese there. That's God's common grace. If you've ever had something, if you've ever experienced something nice in your life, that's God's common grace. Because James 1 says, every good gift is from above. Peter's not talking about that here. He's talking about the other kind of grace that is special grace that is unique to those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. Special grace. Now, we're not to think of grace as God is nice and kind of like my grandfather whose senses are deteriorating, doesn't really care if I do things that are wrong. That is an erroneous view of grace. It's an effectual impartation of the package of salvation upon the elect. And it is nothing less than that. It's more than that, but nothing less than that. What a galaxy of glory is in this word grace, beloved. And I plead with us, as I plead with my own heart, to deepen an understanding grace. It doesn't mean that God is sort of indifferent to those who do wrong. It is not that at all. That's a pagan view of God and an atheistic view of grace. First of all, if we're going to think of grace, it means this, that God's demeanor in his heart is bent towards graciousness. It is bent towards grace. It is bent towards benevolence upon the ill-deserving. So before we talk about anything of grace, it's a demeanor in the infinite and eternal heart of God. His heart is inclined towards grace. Otherwise, not one person would be saved. It's the leaning of the eternal heart of God. Exodus 34, when Moses is getting to know God, not getting to know about God, but him, God says, Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's the statement that he wants Moses, who is struggling with 2 million Israelites in a hot desert. That's the first thing he wants to know. My heart is a heart that is moving towards grace, just like if you fall off a building, you're moving towards the ground. Second thing about grace. Grace refers to God's actions, his actions towards the ill-deserving. It's not just a demeanor. Anything that's a demeanor in your heart will move towards actions. Titus 3:7. going to read that real quick. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So our justification, that's a word that describes our salvation, God declaring us in right standing with him irreversibly. His grace moves to justify us to be heirs of hope. Grace in his heart moves to grace in action towards those whom he chooses. Grace. And by the way, to understand grace properly, we have to understand as ourselves, as the Bible teaches, as sinful and hopelessly depraved before God. That there is none righteous, no, not even one, Romans 3:10. You may not grab hold of that term grace for yourself if previous to that, you do not humbly admit to yourself also the term of depravity. If you are not depraved, grace may not apply to you because you are able then to earn God's favor, and grace does not apply, but deserving. God then becomes someone who owes you. If you are not depraved, you're able to do good, and therefore God is indebted to you. Grace no longer applies. Of course, that's not true. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. Three, grace refers to gifts given and received. It's always spoken of as gifts given. The gift, Ephesians 2:5, love, forgiveness. Forgiveness is not owed, it is grace. And those whom God chooses, he forgives. Grace is always spoken of as something as actually received, not just offered and like a hook sitting in the water, I hope someone comes and bites. Grace is never, ever referred to that way. It's always, I decide and they're coming. Grace also refers to the power of God and those he saves. And this is great news. If you're not infinite in power, and if you've ever made mistakes in your life, or if you've ever been imperfect, the great news of grace is that it's a power in your life. Titus 2:11 and 12 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So grace changes those who receive it. Again, grace isn't just God's nice, it's grace's change. We read there in Titus 2:11 and 12 that grace comes and it changes us to live free from these things that have enslaved us. Like when that kid's adopted out of the Dundee slums and brought into proper care and nurturing, that individual is going to be changed because of the care they're receiving now. There's a better way. Grace changes us. It never leaves us unchanged. Grace is also God's method of changing an individual and saving them. Romans 3:24. It's his method. What method? It's grace. It's not, hey, you earn that, and I'll sit here, and if you can be moral enough and get a moral, like A- at least, then I'll give you what you deserve and save you. That's not how God is. He says, despite what you've done, my method to save you is grace, favor bestowed on the ill-deserving, whom God chooses, like in an adoption. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace. So that grace describes how we are saved, by his grace through the redemption in Christ. Sixth, grace also means that our faith in Christ, or our belief, or our trust, is a gift from God. It comes into our lives and miraculously turns the lights on that we are able and willing to put faith, that though we feel like that faith is like, some days I'm on, some days I'm just really off in my trust in God. But it never goes away. Grace results in a faith given to you that though subjectively you feel like, man, I have shaky days. It's not going to go away. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, the text says, it's a gift of God. What's a gift of God? Yeah, the whole thing. Your faith. Your faith is a result of God's grace acting in your life. Your ability to believe. Otherwise, beloved, if it depended on us, you know, look, some days you have thoughts about this, some days you have thoughts about that, your life changes. You believe one thing when you're younger, another thing when you're older. But the faith that God gives you in Christ does not disappear or dissipate. It actually increases because it is through sovereign grace. And then finally, of course, God's grace emphatically means we've not accomplished our salvation and our entrance into heaven. We have not accomplished it. And that's great news because we might lose it if it does depend on our works. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, what's it? Salvation, you getting to go to heaven. If that's by grace, Romans 11:6, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if you are able to contribute even 0.01% to your salvation, say by your will or your decision or something like that, then it's no longer grace. And it depends on you to start it, keep it, finish it, and get to heaven by your own doing. That's not happening. It is by grace, beloved. Who wouldn't want this God to be their God? No, I'd rather have a God where he cracks the whip from heaven and says, you need to do gooder today. You need to get a moral B+ today or A+. That's every other false god. The God of the Bible is the God of grace. Utter grace. And may the Lord help us deepen in the majesty of this concept. That is a glorious, eternal well of beauty and kindness in the person of God. Why does Peter give this to people who are suffering? To lift their minds up the misery of their circumstances and rest in God. Third encouragement. Third, related, coming out of God's grace. He wants them to notice, number three, the sovereign grace in his effectual call. The sovereign grace of God in his effectual call. Number three, the sovereign grace of God in his effectual call. Look back at verse 10. He says, the God of all grace, that like starts with God, who he is, and then what he does out of that grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. This is the sovereign grace of God and his effectual call. God wants us to think rightly about him and deeply about him because he loves us and because life is hard and because he alone is an anchor for the soul. He alone. Now, this idea of effectual call is the idea that he has reached out and accomplished the salvation of every believer. That's all it really means. It's all over the New Testament. And it's not the idea that, you know, call God, gives you a call on the heavenly phone and says, hey, do you want to be saved? That's called the general call, where salvation is commanded to all people. Acts 17:30 and 31, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. This particular call here is the effectual call, whereby God brings those who are dead in sin, whom he has chosen, Ephesians 1:4, to salvation by his power and love. And as such, friends, this is one of the most beautiful and wonderful movements of the true God in everything that he does. Now, the effectual call, of course, assumes two critical things to understand this. First, as we've already discussed, that God is sovereign. that he's sovereign. Similarly to Psalm 135, verse 6, Psalm 115:3 says, our God sits in the heavens and he does whatever he wants. And if you have a God who is not sovereign, you no longer have a God. You have someone who's like you, maybe a little tougher. But the true God is sovereign. This is what that assumes. Second, this assumes the utter and absolute fact of human depravity, as we've mentioned briefly. Human depravity. These two things are critical to understand the effectual call of God. Human depravity. Ephesians 2:1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 3:10 and 11, there's none righteous, not even one relative to God. Not even one. And then it goes on in verse 11 to say there's none who seek God. Nobody seeks God. Guess what? There's no such thing as a seeker of God. That is fictitious. Nobody seeks God. And so we enter this world dead in sin. And what it means that we are dead in sin is, morally, spiritually speaking, that we hate the idea prior to salvation of the sovereignty of God. We even hate this doctrine. And we hate the idea of submission and love to Jesus Christ. That's how depravity manifests itself. Bruce Demarest writes, quote, by virtue of their anti-God bias and predilection to sin, the unregenerate, unregenerate is just a theological term to describe us before we're saved, the unregenerate, apart from grace, are incapable of turning to God, pleasing God, and saving themselves. Left to their own resources, sinners generate from bad to worse. So we understand then that we're in a catastrophic dilemma before Christ. If that's our condition, how will anybody ever be saved? Well, maybe God throws a line out into the water. And if we're a good enough fish in the right place at the right time, maybe we'll bite, but maybe we won't because the water's murky. No, that's not what happens. This is the same thing as asking, how can a dead body that's in the ground and is decomposed down to its bones, how can that body come to your 1 p.m. picnic and then go on a hike with you at Spring Lake afterwards? Answer, that dead body cannot do that unless the miracle of resurrection is given to that dead body. This is the same situation that every human being is in prior to faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You're dead. Dead, you're dead. We are dead. The only way to be saved then is just like to resurrect that skeleton of a corpse so that it can come to your 1 p.m. picnic and go to a hike on String Lake. That has to be resurrected. Every individual who's unregenerate has to be resurrected spiritually to new life. It's not your decision that resurrects you to new life. It's not your reciting a prayer. It's not throwing a pine cone in the fire. It's not repeat these words after me. It's Almighty God calling you down from heaven to get out of your spiritually dead state, without which nobody will be made alive in Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. You can no more put your faith in Jesus Christ and become alive to God through him by the Spirit, by your own decision. You can no more do that by your own decision, your own will, your own reciting of the prayer, or your own asking Jesus into your heart. Then again, that skeleton could decide for its own that I'm going to be at that 1 p.m. picnic and go for a hike at String Lake. Not happening. So this is what happens. How does God solve that dilemma then? Answer, in his sovereign grace, by the effectual call. Oh, may every Christian have this phrase in their arsenal and in their heart, giving them love as they struggle and encouraging them in their battles. Effectual call. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody. Well, what if they recite the prayer and say the correct word, go to a really moving, abominable sort of concert of terrible theology? Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Put another way, the only way a person can become a believer is if sovereign God casts the net on you and yanks you in. Again, this is not God throwing a fishhook. That's not the right word picture. And hopefully someone swims by. No, because everybody upon whom God throws the net, determined by his will in eternity past, is coming to him. Everybody. 100%. When God determines to save someone, they're not resisting. It's not like God's not like a subpar fisherman like me. I throw that line in one out of maybe 8 days, something's biting. Or I hook up tire or something. Romans 8, verse 30. These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, it doesn't say may come. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified means bring to heaven. If you're called, you're coming to heaven. Sovereign grace. I mean, that's just a pillow. That's just a pillow. Isn't God so good to effectually call us in his sovereignty? The effectual call is God's grace, beloved. Effectual call is God's grace in action. Grace doesn't stay in the heart. It goes to the net, pulling you in who are elect. Hallelujah. I mean, we sing about this. Wesley, which is funny, he wrote a song about effectual grace. I'm not sure if he knew what he was doing at the time. Maybe he did. And can it be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's depravity. Unwilling, unable to come to God. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Diffused, sent out a quickening ray, an awakening ray. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, and I got up and I followed thee. The first thing that happened was God called that sinner who was in nature's night, and then he got up and went. Because he was called, because the quickening ray went out, he woke up and then went. And it is forever in that order, beloved, because we're dead in sin. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? How would this be an encouragement to those in the first century about to be eaten by lions? Because well, if God called me, then I'm as good as in heaven. And though I'm going to probably struggle in these suffering circumstances that come upon me, and my faith might grow weak, and I might have doubts in my mind, he called me. So he's bringing me all the way in. And notice this, to his eternal glory, verse 10. To his eternal glory. Heaven forever, beauty, majesty. Sovereign grace. Beloved, these are the doctrines, and I know this is a buzzword today, that John Calvin did not invent. Please let us never say that. Yes, it's called Calvinism, but Calvin just stumbled upon what the Apostle Paul wrote in Scripture. It is simply describing the sovereign grace of God. And notice it is in Christ. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ. It is through Christ. It is by Christ. And our faith in Christ, because we're still responsible to put faith in him. And we get to put faith in him. And you will when you're called. Fourth encouragement is the sovereign grace of God in finishing your salvation. The sovereign grace of God in finishing your salvation. Peter encourages them with the sovereign grace of God in finishing their salvation. Look at verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen. So Peter starts with the grace of God, the effectual call, and the finishing of salvation by the sovereign grace of God. Big picture here, all Peter is saying is, look, your salvation, you're going to go through this suffering, but your salvation, which did not start with you, doesn't depend on you, and the finishing thereof neither is hinging upon how well you're going to do in these fiery trials. It depends on God who called you. God himself, notice God himself, it says there. There's an emphasis in the Greek. There's an extra word put in there to really stress and highlight and with exclamation points saying, this is all God. It is God alone, sovereignly for his own glory. God himself, as if to say, don't worry, it doesn't even depend 0.1% on you and how you're going to do in this trial. It's God himself. And there's four things listed. They're super encouraging words, and they're all like a different aspect of God finishing our salvation. We're totally out of time, but we need to look at these words anyhow. Thank you for bearing with us. First, he'll perfect us. That Greek word was used in ancient times to speak of restoring broken bones, fixing fish nets that were torn apart. That's how that Greek word was used in the first century. It's the picture here that Peter's saying, I know, like me, you struggle, but God is going to restore you and do a full repair job in you so that you are perfectly like Christ when your salvation is finished in heaven. Restore. By the way, that's part of what will make heaven so heavenly, that we'll never sin again. We'll never have thoughts that are unworthy of God. We'll never have motivations that don't match up to the beauty of Christ. We'll never have intentions that don't equal the worth of God. That's what will make heaven heavenly. Second, notice he'll confirm us. The word has the idea of stabilizing something by external supports, like a building that's falling over and the supports are put in there. I spend a lot of time at physical therapists, and they'd make me do all these crazy balance things, and oftentimes I'll be falling, and my PT will gently put some implement that stops me. And I'm still uncomfortable because I'm leaning way over, but they've stopped me from going all the way. This is the idea of the word. You feel like you're tipping over, but you're stopped in that state of tipping over. And you might not feel like, well, I'm perfectly up right now. I'm still in a state of tipped over, but for some reason I'm not going all the way. That's the idea. Still feeling like kind of in a tipped over state. But God stops it from falling out of faith and falling out of grace because his grace depends on his sovereignty. External supports to keep you from a full tip over, though maybe sustaining you in a part tip over. Get used to it because we walk by faith. I feel like most days I'm in a tipped over almost all the way state. Third, the God of all grace will himself strengthen you. Strengthen, that word, the previous word spoke externally, from the outside, stabilizing. This is an internal word. The word means to cause someone to become more firm and unwavering in attitude, inside, a resolve in the heart. That as you go through this suffering, not because of you, but because of God's sovereignty, he'll do a work on the inside to give you a resolve, a stability, a maturity, grounding in doctrine and in his character that will start to diminish the out of control and unworthy thoughts of God and man-centered thoughts. It's the same Greek word in Luke 9:51 when it says this, when the days were near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's that word, he set his face, same Greek word here. In other words, Jesus was making a beeline to Jerusalem, to the cross, the resolve. That's what it says God will do of you. It's his sovereignty in finishing your salvation. And then fourth, he'll establish you. The word means laying a foundation of a building or strengthening an existing imperfect foundation. Same Greek word Jesus used in Matthew 7:25. when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the guy who built the house on the sand and the guy who built the one on the rock. Speaking of the guy who built his house on the rock, it says, when the floods came, the winds blew, rain slammed against that house, and yet it didn't fall, for it had been founded. Same Greek word, on the rock. Speaking of just throwing my anchor of life, of faith in Christ. So these four acts of God's sovereignty, restoration, I mean, it's all like building stuff. You know, a building that's being attacked by shooters or just being wrecked all the time as your life is being attacked by Satan and our own sin. Restoring it. Supports from the outside to keep it from tipping over. Structural integrity on the inside, proverbial trusses and whatnot. And then a strengthening foundation. All this God will do. The sovereign grace of God in finishing your salvation. But what if I struggle? What if I have very weak seasons, weak years? What if my whole life is one of weakness and feeling like I'm tipping over? Answer, well, good thing your salvation doesn't depend on you. Good thing Arminianism is false. Good thing that God is a God of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God broke ground on your salvation. He never walks off the job. To him be dominion. The word dominion, it's interesting there. It means strength. Usually these salutations, concluding ones, say to him be glory and honor. Why does it only say to him be strength forever and ever? Why does Peter do that? Because these believers are going into great suffering. They're not going to feel strong. And as he's just described sovereign grace, he wants them to remember, to him be all strength, though you may not feel like you have it. To him be all strength forever and ever. And then he concludes verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. Silvanus was Peter's amanuensis or secretary in the first century. They would dictate letters. A guy would write it down. Silas, he's also known by in the other parts of the New Testament. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This letter is speaking of God's grace, and then stand firm in it. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together, Peter can't go too far without talking about sovereign grace, chosen together with you, sends greeting, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon, that's a cryptic word for the church in Rome, because that tells you the situation of the believers. They couldn't just write Rome openly in the letter, as this letter would circulate around the Roman Empire. I mean, that's just an ominous thing that they have to write because of the suffering that was coming upon them. She, the church, who was in Babylon, Rome. Babylon in the Bible is often a metaphor for wretched places. Sends you greetings. Even though they're suffering, we send you greeting. As so my son Mark. Mark was Peter's Timothy, right? Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. That gospel came through Peter to Mark from God. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ indeed. Can you imagine if salvation depended on us to start it, to keep it, to finish it? What a precarious position. What a destabilizing reality that would be. And to have to, much less having to go through all of the other storms of life, not knowing if my salvation, if I'm going to be able to keep it one day to the next. It doesn't. So, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Throw anchor in him if you haven't yet. Put your confidence in Christ, upon whom alone salvation depends. His nail-pierced hands are wide open to sinners today. As it says in Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 6, Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I'm not going to throw him out. So come to him. Come to him quickly. Come to him immediately. Come to him with all your sin. And he assures you, because of his death on the cross, that you will be saved and your salvation will depend on him alone. And so we echo with Peter as the letter ends, peace. Peace be to you all in Christ. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God of sovereign grace. That is a pillow for the head and a rest for the soul in the tumultuous times of life. I pray especially for anyone in here going through a hard time. First of all, if they haven't put their faith in Christ, that they would. And they would throw themselves on you, Jesus, in faith. But that you would strengthen us in these afflictions and difficult times, knowing that you, O God, are a God who decided our salvation in eternity past. Make it happen through the effectual call and justification, the finished work of Jesus Christ. You will sustain it, and you will confirm us. You will perfect and strengthen and establish us. To you be glory forever. Amen.